First of all, Israel's ingratitude to God. That's going to be seen in verses 1 through 7. I mean, have you ever given somebody something and then they just didn't thank you? Now, that's supposedly, according to the prophecies in the New Testament, that's supposed to be one of the hallmarks of the latter days, because it specifically says in Timothy that that generation will be unthankful. Now, I don't know about you, but I think we're seeing that in our day and age. Ingratitude. You know, sin isn't just something you do. Sin's also things you don't do. It's just like the New Testament tells us, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is a sin. So if you don't pray, prayerlessness, that's a sin. Not reading and studying our Bible, that's a sin. So it's not just people think about things we do. It's not just that, although we notice a 665 sin listed in the Bible. That's a bunch of sins. But anyway, one of the things that God is going to take his people to task about is their ingratitude. And then finally, we see in the second thought here, God's long-suffering and mercy to his wayward people. And that's seen in verses 8 through 12. And boy, howdy, you know, sometimes we get all puffed up like a puffer fish and say, boy, them people over there, they ought to get what they deserve. Now hold on just a second, back up the truck, beep, 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 and just take a look in the mirror and realize if we got what we deserve, we would have done split hell wide open a long time ago. So let's check up before we start checking other people out. And that, like Daddy mentioned, casting the stones at him, you know. I remember, what's his name? I can't remember his name. Anyway, he's Jewish by his heritage and by his race, but he is a hilarious author. One of the books he wrote was The Know-It-All. That's the first one that I read about by him. And I said, what in the world is that about? And it was a one man's quest to read the entire Encyclopedia Britannica in a year. I said, now that sounds like a challenge I'd be up for. The problem with him was, as he read through, he gained all these bits and pieces of information that nobody needed to really know except for historians or, you know, trivia scholars. And his poor wife, every day at the breakfast table, did you know about the aardvarks? Did you know about Anthony the Second and Anthony the 14th? Did you know about John Adams and blah, 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 and all these weird things? And so by the end of the year, she was just exasperated. She said, are you done with the encyclopedia? Yeah, hallelujah, you know, woo! But then he did another one, and what he was trying to do, well, he was trying to get back to his religious roots, because he's not a religious person, sad to say. You know, there are some people out there who were raised in Christian homes, raised in Jewish homes, but they have just decided to not follow the path of their forefathers' faith. They've decided to be, what? A.J. Jacob. Uh-huh, that's it, A.J. Jacob, yeah. And so he decided to live biblically for a year. Now, some preachers didn't like his tone, but you have to remember, guys, he's a lost person looking into a spiritual book trying to figure it out best he can. And naturally, some things he's going to try to do ain't going to make sense to him, because he just don't see the whole picture. Oh, thank you. Well, you know that in the law, since he's Jewish, you realize that there's some cases in there where if somebody committed a certain sin, they were to be put to death. So what was one of the ways people were to be put to death under the law? Stoning, that's right. Well, he was taking a walk out in the park up in New York, and he saw these people doing something. And he figured it wasn't right by what he could tell inside the law, because this he could see. over there behind them people on sitting on that park bench, and he threw that pebble at him. It didn't work, and so he got another pebble and threw it at him, and another one. And finally, the man said, "What are you doing? Why are you throwing these rocks at us?" He said, "I'm sorry, I'm trying to live biblically for a year, and my Bible says I've got to stone you." Crazy man. So, obviously he didn't understand. Jesus done took care of all that for it. He fulfilled the law, so we don't got to go around with a pocket full of rock stoning everybody. And just like them men, they found that woman in adultery. They drug her out there and tried. They were ready to put her to death. But like the preacher said and like Daddy mentioned, the law said that you're supposed to put the man and the woman to death. They have the woman, but where was the man? Interesting. But you see, God looked at you and me, and he could have put us to death a long time ago, but he didn't. He gave us mercy. He gave us grace. And that's one of the things that God brings out about this, is we're going to see that God is calling in his righteous judgment, my people, look what they've not done. Look what they have, this attitude that they've got. They are unthankful. But then God shows all the times and all the things that he's done for his people by being patient with them and giving them grace and mercy. And I think as we look at this ourselves, we can see how God's been gracious and merciful and long-suffering to us as well. So without further ado, let's take a look at verse 1. You have your place in Hosea 11, verse 1. Please say amen. Amen. That sounds good, church. Let's follow along there. It says, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." Now, God has used other illustrations and analogies to illustrate Israel, such as an unfaithful wife. That's been the most popular illustration and analogy that God has used thus far inside of the book of Hosea. But here, he refers to Israel as a son. Indeed, the Apostle Paul is going to follow that analogy over in Galatians in building his case for the inclusions of, hello, you and me, the Gentiles, inside of the church. You see, believing Israel was identified as the natural sons of God. Believing Gentiles, then you and I, we are the adopted sons of God. Now, moreover, the clear reference is to when Israel was a young nation, when they are a young group of people. Therefore, God uses the analogy of a child, a time of tender love when the child can be led along in the right, proper path. Thus, God referred back to the early era when Israel was as a beloved child to him, and it was then that God delivered him out of Egypt. Remember that the Israelites became a people when God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. Remember that Abram was a Gentile himself, but he will become the father of the Jewish people. And so finally, when God circumcises Abraham, the only thing I can figure according to the Bible is that a miracle happened, that when God circumcised Abram, God gave him a new name, Abraham. It went from father of high and windy places to father of a multitude. And so that Abram changed, along with his name, into from a Gentile to a Jew. And so God created the first Jewish man in Abraham. And so then his wife, when she went from Sarai to Sarah, she became, by God's divine power, the first Jewess. And so Abraham and Sarah, they would have Isaac. Isaac, which means, what does it mean? What does the name Isaac mean? Laughter. And why was it laughter? Because when Jesus stood there and told Sarah that about this time next year she would have a son, she laughed. But she laughed on the inside. She didn't laugh outwardly. And the Lord said, "Why didst thou laugh?" She said, "Nay, I did not, Lord." He said, "Oh, yes, you did." And that's why they named the boy Isaac. So Isaac was the son of the promise. Now remember, from the promise that God gave to the birth of Isaac, you're going to have roughly how many years? 25 years. And that's why you got Ishmael born, because Sarah came up with the bright idea of giving a surrogate wife who was much younger, the slave, the handmaiden, Hagar, the Egyptian, to have a son with Abraham, and that's where Ishmael come. And today, when you look at all of the tumult and the fighting between the Palestinians, the Arabs, and the Jews, and all that over there inside the Promised Land, over in Israel, we could trace it back, yes, to some of the CIA involvement, you know, back with the Shah, with Iran, things of that nature. We can look at the American involvement there. We can go back even further and look at the British mandate at back before and after the First World War. You can look at the Balfour Declaration and so forth. You can look at all of that connected back to oil, where Britain really wants to get to the oil that was being sold by the Arab sheiks and so forth. You can look at all that, but really to start the whole ball rolling, you got to really go back to when man thought he could help God out by the birth of Ishmael. And then you get to Muhammad and the birth of Islam, and in their holy book called the Quran, y'all know all about that, we find that God told Ishmael that he was the promised son, not Isaac, in their version of event. And so now you got one camp that says the land was given to Ishmael, and then you got the other camp that says the land was given to Isaac. So now you got the Arabs crying out foul to the Jews and the Jews crying out foul to the Arab. Both cannot be right. By our understanding of the interpretation of God's Word, this is the inspired Word of God. The Old Testament is the inspired Word of God that was given to the Jews. And so therefore, this trumps the Quran by inspiration of God. Furthermore, when Muhammad was in them caves, I don't know what gases he was on, but there was a lot of poisonous, no doubt, gases. And he saw something or heard something, he said, that was Gabriel. I don't know if he was high or if he got talking with a demon. I don't know. But whatever it was, out pops the Quran, and there goes the ball game with the sword. And do you believe that in our world history book at school, that it says the conquest under Islam was relatively peaceful? If you studied anything about the early spread of Islam, you'll find that that was all by sword, baby. Peaceful, my eye. I'm glad I have the Politically Incorrect Guide to Islam, the pig series. They're very, very good. All right, so God is referring to Israel, not Ishmael, Israel, as his son, as his child. Now let me interject one quick item here. Please note, when you look there, he says, when Israel was a child, and da-da-da-da-da, and called my son out of Egypt. Please note it. When we speak in the Old Testament of the phraseology, sons of God, that is in the Hebrew, B'nei HaElohim, that is referring not to human beings, not to Israel. That's referring to angels, whether they be fallen angels, demons, or whether they be elect, like Gabriel and Michael and so forth. So please note that that's not referenced here, all right? And when you take that phraseology, sons of God, into the New Testament, that all refers to Christians, not to angels. So again, context is key, guys. Just because you read sons of God in Genesis chapter 6, you know, verse whatever, and you read it in Job chapter 38, verse 4, doesn't mean that when you get over to the book of Galatians or Ephesians or whatever, you read the same phrase, sons of God, that's the same meaning. Look at the context. That's how some people, one, get confused. That's where some people think the Bible has a mistake. And that's also sometimes where people start teaching false doctrine. Maybe not intentionally, but because they've got the interpretation screwed up. So just be careful. All right, verse 2, let's move along. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense to graven images. Now, what's going on here? Well, God reminded Israel. Remember, he's speaking to the prophet Hosea to speak in turn to the Israelite. God reminded Israel that he had sent spiritual shepherds to them, prophets, priests, judges. And they continually called Israel to fidelity, loyalty, worship to their God. Yet the more God called his people through the prophets, the more they rebelled against him. They therefore turned their backs on their God, and they sacrificed unto multiple images of Baal. You see, the word Balaam, B-A-A-L-I-M is the plural for Baal. Now please note, a lot of times you'll see that. You'll see the I-M, like cherubim, cherubim. Cherubim is the plural of cherub. You know, that's one of the interesting things that you look at. Like Elohim. Elohim is the Hebrew word for God. I am. That should be properly, if you're going to translate it, you take Elohim and you. If that word is literally translated, what is that word? Gods, correct. But we don't have gods. You know, this morning we talked about St. Patrick teaching about the Trinity. He takes a three-leaf clover, the three in one. Muslims, speaking of them, they look at us and they say that we worship three gods. We don't worship three gods. It is God in three persons. Now, people don't understand that sometimes. That's a hard thing to understand, even for myself. But we'll have to explain more about that another day. But the basic way that I interpret it as, the way I teach it, is you take a box and you put the essence of God in that box. You got seven things that comprise the essence of God Almighty. And then you drop down and you make three other boxes. You put all of that essence of who and what God is into those three boxes. The makeup of God is all the same. But yet you have clearly delineated in the Bible over and over and over again, you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Holy Ghost. But because all three of them have the same makeup, and the same composition, they are all three God. Now, here's why we don't have three gods. If you take those seven components of who and what God is, let's say, for example, you got omnipotence, that's all power, omnipresence, all everywhere, omniscience, all knowing, EL, eternal life, you have I, immutability, you have V, veracity, or truth, and then you also have love. God is love. All right, so let's take away love. So if you take love out of the Father's box, you got six. If you move over here to Jesus, to his box, let's say eternal life. Let's take that away. Now, he's still got six. Let's go over to the Holy Ghost. Let's take away veracity. Make him a lying spirit. So let's take away truth. He's still got six. Now, if you take one different essence away of the composition of God in each one of these beings, then you would have three different beings, would you not? Because the Father would have six, but Jesus would have one different from the Father, right? And the Father would have one different than Jesus did, correct? If that were the case, then we would worship two gods, the Father and the Son, Jesus. If you slap the Holy Ghost over here and say, well, he's missing this one, but he's got these six, then we would worship truly three God. That's the basic way I can understand it. Another application real quick. Daniel, are you a dad? Are you a daddy? All right. Number two, have you been or are you a husband officially? Are you a son? Yes. Are there three Daniels? No, there's only one. He's a son, husband, father. How about it, Daddy? Have you been a son? You got a mom, pa? Yeah. All right. Are you a daddy? Yes. Have you been a husband? Yes. There's not three Tommy Lovelaces here. There's only one. But he's got three offices all in one. So when we say the three in one, the Trinity, the triune God, it's one of the most weird ideas that we believe, most of us as Christian, although there are groups out there that do not believe in the Trinity, but we hold to it because there are certain passages inside of the Scripture that declare that. Well, that's where these knuckle brains out there, they say, well, this means this, and this word was not translated. Well, see, there's the thing. You go back to interpretation, because if you take Elohim and you translate it, because you know Hebrew or you know Greek or whatever, then you slap that word out there, gods, but we don't have gods. We have God. We have one God. So why then, woo, why does it say gods if there's one God? Here's why. Because it's talking about the threefold nature of God. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the three in one, the three personalities in the Godhead. Ain't that amazing? Wow. So, God, the word Balaam here is correct. There's more than one image that is used for Baal. Baal could have all types of different manifestation. It's like Buddha. If you take a look at the Buddha out there, you can find all kinds of Buddha statues out there because they take different ideas and different references to the Buddha as he's manifested inside of their culture. So they burned incense to various other pagan idols as well. Thus Israel ignored and thumbed their noses at their great heavenly Father who had delivered them from Egypt. And you remember, guys, anything or anyone we put before God, that becomes an idol for us. So we may not have a little bitty statue that we bow down to, but sure enough, we've had idols in our own lives before. One of the key things I've told people, and including myself, what do I talk about all the time? Jesus said that whatever's on the heart, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So what are we going on and on and on and on and on about? That's what's on our heart the most. And Jesus said, where our heart is, there shall your treasure be also. And so guess what we find? What we're talking about and yakking about all the time, that's on our heart the most. That's what's the most valuable. That then could very well be our little God, our idol. Just something to think about. Verse 3, I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arm, but they knew not that I healed them. So God continues the analogy here of a young son. He used the analogy of a father holding the arms of a young son learning to walk. The thought is how that God taught his young son Israel how to walk. The word translated as to go is tergal, and it essentially means to cause to walk. So literally, God's saying here, I taught him how to walk. Now how do we parlay that into an interpretive understanding? If we're going to walk and God's going to teach us how to walk, what does that mean? He's teaching us how to live. He's teaching us how to follow in his steps, so to speak. So God here also, we find, healed them or kept them from the diseases of Egypt. You can look back at Exodus 15, 26 and chapter 32, verse 4. And so the greater thought is of loving care and protection which God gave to Israel as a young nation. He was like a caring father to them. So many times, what would we find? They would whine and complain, and then God would send a judgment to them, and then they would come back and they would say, oh, I'm sorry, we did this and we did that. And so God would provide the cure. Interesting. Verse 4, I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. All right, so remember in some past studies, God used an analogy of a young heifer about Israel. And so now we're sliding back into that analogy. You can look back at chapter 10, verse 11, for example. So here, God's saying he gently drew the heifer Israel with cords, with ropes, if you will, of love. And it was God himself who removed the yoke of bondage. And it was God who fed them. And in short, basically, God is showing how he has kindly and graciously dealt with Israel over the many years. Verse 5, he shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be his king, because they refuse to return. Now what? So basically now, in this point, about 700 years after God delivered his people from Egypt, he announced that Israel, now remember here we're talking about Ephraim, this is the northern kingdom, not the southern kingdom. Remember, Israel was one nation, and then they split. The 10 northern tribes seceded and they formed the northern kingdom of Israel with Samaria as their capital, and the southern kingdom, Judah pounced on Benjamin before they had a chance to leave and they absorbed them into the southern kingdom of Judah, and it would be, the capital would still be Jerusalem. And so now he's saying here, I delivered you about 700 odd years ago from Egypt under Moses, and I'm telling you now, you're not going to be sent back to slavery in Egypt, but rather, they will be enslaved by a new master, the Assyrians. Tiglath-Pileser III is going to be the latest incarnation of the rulers of the Assyrian Empire, and they are going to come after this third wave, this third invasion, and they are going to come in by 722 and 721 BC, and they're going to take out the northern kingdom into captivity. So the reason is simple. Why are they coming? Why are all these Assyrians beating down the gate and coming in to invade and capture the northern kingdom? Simply because they refused to return to God. So God says, fine, you don't want to be a part of my nation anymore. You can be carted off into slavery. But why is he allowing it to happen? He's hoping that it will wake them up. Because you know, a lot of times when everything's hunky-dory and everything's going just fine, a lot of people don't think about God. But suddenly when the suffering comes in, suddenly when the trial comes in, we turn to a power greater than we ourselves. Verse 6, and the sword shall abide on his cities and shall consume his branches and devour them because of their own counsel. So the sword of judgment was about to come upon the cities of Ephraim, that is, the northern kingdom, the towns and villages, that is, its branches are going to be cut off by the sword and destroyed. They're going to be devoured. God has this imagery of being eaten up. And the coming judgment was because of the counsel, that is, the ideas and the perverted ideal of the northern kingdom. They've been running after these little tin pot gods, and God said, all right, let them deliver you. And he told them that time and time again. But these little gods, these trees and these lumps of metal and wood and stone that they bow down to, they're useless, they're nothing. They're not going to deliver them out. So they ignored God and they pursued pagan gods, which were an abomination to the one true living God. In verse 7, and my people are bent to backsliding from me, though they called them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him. So God is lamenting that his people, the nation which he matured from infancy, were bent to backsliding away from him. The thought inherent in the term backsliding is that of a heifer with hoofs dug in, pulling backward against his master. The master is pulling the heifer forward, but the cow is digging in his hoofs and pulling back, yanking back, not willing to go forward. It's a metaphor of two things, resistance and rebellion. A more modern analogy might be better suited to us about a dog on a leash pulling away from the master with all its strength. Israel was bent on rebellion against their God. Though the prophets of God had called Israel to return time and time again and submit to God, none of them would exalt him. So the greater view in that verse 7 is the people are in total 100% rebellion against God. I think like we're seeing a lot of today. God still is sending preachers. God's still sending his word. We still got our churches open. We still got Christian radio. We've got TV programs. We've got internet sites, publishing houses, magazines, newspapers, books, you name it. It's everywhere. But still the people hear, and it's like Jesus said, like the prophet said, they draw nigh to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. God help us. You know, I see images of that every day in school. I'm there prepared with a lesson. I'm ready to go tomorrow. In ninth grade, we got World War II, taking them back out to the Pacific. We got two other battles on the island-hopping campaign. The Japanese are running wild throughout the Pacific right now, 1942. We're just now beginning to crank up our response to Pearl Harbor with Doolittle's raid. We're just now getting to that, 1942. But I guarantee you, at 8:15 when we start, most of them guys and gals are going to be still sleepy, having rolled out of bed, after having had a three-day weekend, because they had a teacher work day out Friday, so they got a three-day working weekend. We didn't. We still had to work Friday. That's okay. But they ain't going to be paying me, most of them, no more attention than the man in the moon. In one ear and out the other. Who cares? Well, we care because if we hadn't done our part, we'd probably all be speaking German right now. and the West Coast, probably Japanese. Then we're moving over into 10th grade in the U.S. history. We just got to the 20th century, and we're learning about all kind of new invention that America has seen coming and going by leaps and by bounds. The cities are growing right and left. But most of my youngins, it's history. It's boring. Who cares? And I have my 7th graders. And usually as I get lower down in the younger grades, I have to get ready to threaten my whip. I don't have a real whip. I got a whip in here, you know. Yeah, right here. You know, maybe I ought to bring that one day. That might make believers out of some of them. There we go. No, that's where I got to say now. Some of you want lunch detention. Some of you want to write 150 times, "I will not talk in class and disturb Dr. Lovitz while he is instructing my class. Due tomorrow, signed by your parent." That pops them up in a hurry. Then I got my little 8th graders. Then I got my my 6th graders. Bless their hearts. So yeah, I can be up there talking, and I know, sure as I'm standing here, to a whole half a lot of them, what I sound like is womp, 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 womp. I know, because I sat in their seats before. And sometimes, no doubt, here at church, it's the same thing. I know how zoning out is. I remember Preacher Riddle preaching. Y'all remember, you've heard me tell the tale. I was out somewhere else in my mind, and he said, "Like rabbits, ain't that right, Brother Craig?" Huh? What? Oops. Had no clue what the man was saying. I had zoned out. So yeah, we can be here, or we can be a million miles away, because it's not that interesting. Because it's something that I'm not wanting to do. Too many people, they love what they're doing in life, and then they hit the pause button on whatever it is they're doing, and they run the church to make a show, and then let's get done with this so I can get back and unpause whatever it is that I'm doing that I really want to be doing at this moment. Guys, let me remind you, this is helping you equip for tomorrow. Let me tell you something, guys. I didn't say if, I said when. When your world turns upside down and you turn upside down with it, you're going to need an anchor to hold on to. Alex, the day's going to come when your world's going to turn upside down. Me and your mama ain't going to be alive forever. One day, it may be you and Andy there that may come in and find us dead. And your lives and your worlds are going to be turned upside down. And this faith, it's the thing that y'all are going to need to have nailed down so you won't fall apart. Some of us older heads, we've been through things like this. We've had to bury a mama. We've had to bury a daddy. Some of you have had to bury your child, a spouse. And it's a part of life. It happens. Some have lost jobs. Some have lost all kinds of things. And we wonder, what are we going to do? And God's whispering in the background, "I'm here. I'm here. If you'll give me the time of day." And I tell you right now, guys, if it hadn't been for my faith, I might have been out on a funny farm somewhere. I don't believe I'd still be standing here. But thank God for the faith that was once delivered. Because look, even though they raised me to be in church, it's not my daddy's faith the reason I'm here. I made that faith my own. I had a crisis and meltdown in my faith. I looked at all the other religions. I was prepared to throw everything in here away and walk away and leave it in the trash can. And I compared all the religions out there, and I kept coming back, kept coming back, kept coming back. Because Mama said, "Well, just believe the Bible." I said, "I want to." But I said, "If that preacher was wrong about that, then what else is he wrong about? You know, is everything I believe in wrong?" It was a scary almost time for me. Way back in 2003. A year before I became a pastor. And I kept wondering, what are you doing with me, God? And God said, I'm showing you me. I'm showing you truth. I can't use you if you're not nailed down. Because what he said, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He's tossed to and fro. And I had a double mind at that moment. I still had my little bit of faith was left over here, but it was a doubt. And then over here, I had a lot of doubt. And it was about ready to destroy everything I had on my foundation. That's why I say, guys, they can come out tomorrow and say they've found the bones of Jesus, and I'll call it a lie. Because this Word of God says He rose from the dead, and I believe what God put down and preserved in this Bible. Because I know that our enemy Satan, he's out there, and he's nothing but a liar. The truth is not in him. And I've often wondered, if Christianity has grown and blossomed so much and so long, the one thing that would destroy our faith is for them to produce the bones of Jesus Christ. And that would directly contradict the Bible, because that is the whole foundation upon which our faith is established. If you produce a dead body, we're nothing but charlatans and liars, and that's it. But woe, lo and behold, for almost 2,000 years, they've not produced a body yet. Satan has had umpteen millions of opportunity to produce a fake hoax, and still he's not done it. The fact that the tomb is empty, the fact that historical record, do you realize that an atheist brought the Bible to trial in 1938 and 1939 in New York to disprove the resurrection of Christ? And a liberal New York judge said, you cannot disprove this because this is a historical document. Unless you produce records from the first century saying that these records, which are eyewitness accounts in the gospel, that they are false, that they are fake, that they are hoaxes, this must be maintained. And he said that that was a historical event. That was a liberal judge in New York. Wow. Amazing. So, faith. Faith is one way we exercise what we believe, reality. That's one way that we know. I mean, the people that believe in the Big Bang, they weren't there. The testimony of the scientists, some scientists, says that's what happened. So guess what? Some people say, okay, I believe that. All right, reproduce the Big Bang in a laboratory. They can't do it, but yet, the people that believe that, they are exercising faith. I say, the Bible says God created the world in 6 days. On the seventh, He rested. I can't reproduce that in a laboratory, but I accept the authority of the Word of God. So guess what? I accept that by faith. Same thing over here. But they say, oh, but we have evidence. Well, here's the evidence right here. But then we over here, we say the same thing. Oh, but we got evidence. It's looking at the same evidence, the same stuff, through two different sets of glasses. And they can't both be right. One's right and one's wrong. I have a lot of friends that believe this over here in that big bang. I respect them. I love them. But I politely say I'd have to disagree, because I can't go by that authority. And they, in turn, say, well, I respectfully disagree. I can't believe in your God and that faith. Then to that I politely say, well, I hope we find out soon who's right and who's wrong. Because if you die and I'm right and that Word's right, to be wrong on that account, that's a long time to be wrong. But if they're right and we're wrong, guess what? I hope I've lived a pretty fair, decent life, I hope. And if I turn into worm food, well, guess what? And there's nothing, then, okay, good. But if this Word is right, and they die without Jesus, literally, there's hell to pay. I don't know, there's a bit of reason in there, I think, wrapped up in there. We might could go back to some of the philosophers and say, you know, I had to weigh it out, Jerry. I think I know which way I'd reason if I was a betting man. So, backsliding. God's called and called and called and called again and again and again. Many of the people, they just went in just pure rebellion, utter rebellion against him, like many times we have. And verse 8, how shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboim? My heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. Now. We're almost done. The reaction of God here is not so much anger as it is sorrow. Though Israel justly deserved the judgment about to fall upon them, God, as a grieving father, lamented. How many of you parents said, oh boy, my youngin's just done dastardly right now and they're going to get it. I can't wait to give them a whooping. I can't wait to wash your mouth out with soap. I can't wait to put them in time out. Well, if you know you're going to be causing pain to your child, I don't think any of you parents in here really relished that thought at that time. I can remember my daddy telling me many times when the belt in hand about to come upon the gluteus maximus, boy, this is going to hurt me more than it is you. I said, no, it ain't. But when I had to use my hand and swat the bottom of Rahab and I saw her cry, those little tears, because I caused her pain. It's like you could took my heart out and just drug it all over through spikes and burned it and did the cha-cha-cha all over it. And it hurt. It hurt me. And then I just scooped her up in my arms and I said, you know why that happened? Yeah, yes. I said, why? Because I lied. I said, yep, that's right. Now, what are you going to do next time? I'm not going to lie, Papa. I said, that's right. And to this hour, if I snap my fingers and I point at Rahab, she pops up because she knows what? I mean business. But what a lot of times happens, you know, is parents say, here's the line. Don't cross this line. And then what do? They cross the line and nothing happened. Well, I'm going to wear you out. I'm going to discipline you. And you know what? You don't do it. And then you say, you cross over this line, you've had it. And they cross it over. Well, if you cross over this line, you've had it. Well, then guess what? Then sooner or later, they're going to back you up against the wall and you ain't got nowhere to go. And now they know you don't mean a word that you say. And they got you behind or wrapped around their little finger. They can do whatever in Sam Hill they want. Same thing with the classroom, guys. Day one, you lay the law down. Day two, they cross the line, you give them the punishment. Day three, get your pencils and papers out, boom, they better do it. You're not being mean. All you're doing is saying, this is the law. And when you cross the line, there are consequences. That's what God did to his people. And if God did that, what are we expected to do? Same thing. God help us. So, God is acting here as a father who's lamenting. How could he give Ephraim, the northern kingdom, up to destruction? How could he deliver his people to the Assyrians? Admah and Zeboim, what in the world is that? They're cities of the plain near Sodom and Gomorrah, which were destroyed by God when Sodom was destroyed. Remember that? I got a sulfur ball from Sodom. It's amazing. Deuteronomy 29:23. Take a look at it. God thus lamented. How could he deal with his own people as he had with the cities associated with Sodom and Gomorrah? God's heart now is seen as being turned upside down. In modern parlance, we'd say God's heart's torn open, basically. Now, the word translated as repentings, nishwum, in its most basic sense, refers to compassion. So the thought is how that in God's heart he was more than willing to repent of the judgment impending. That is, he harbored compassion for his people. And so in this poignant verse, the tender heart of God toward his people is revealed. Though his holiness demands judgment for the gross rebellion and sin of Israel, yet God's heart is torn and he desired to show compassion toward him. And guys, that's what we see, God's great problem. Ever since the beginning, when Adam fell in the garden and Eve fell, God wants to show us compassion. But his holiness demands justice, that sin be judged. And that's why Jesus came as an innocent man to be judged for our sin. And then when he gives his blood as the currency, the only currency available to satisfy the righteousness and holiness of God, and we by faith accept that, then that is applied to our account. It deletes our sin debt. And now God, looking through the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, he looks at us and we are cleansed. And we don't have to go to hell. We don't have to be judged. Because Jesus, for some reason, took our judgment because he loved us. Verse 9, I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee. I will not enter into the city. Though God was about to chasten. Now, what is the word chasten? It means literally to skin or flog alive as with a whip. We might call it spank. But that's literally what it means, to skin alive with a whip. He's going to chasten his people for their sin. But he would not do so in uncontrolled anger. That's one of the things I have learned through the years, preparatory to hopefully one day to be a parent, is never, never, never discipline in anger. I think that's a lot of times my daddy said, go to the bedroom. It was not only for me to wait the crack of impending doom. But it was also to let him cool down. So God does not chasten an uncontrolled anger. Though he would chasten, he would not destroy them. He was God. His holy wrath was tempered by righteousness, fidelity to his covenant promises and mercy. He's holy. He would not enter into Samaria to ravage in unmitigated anger. And moreover, God would not again destroy Ephraim. Last two verses, David, if you'll come. Verse 10, they shall walk after the Lord. He shall roar like a lion. When he shall roar, then the children shall tremble from the west. Now, suddenly, the prophecy now seems to take a turn to the future. The day of the Lord. The day is coming when Israel will walk after the Lord. That will not take place in measure until the latter days of the tribulation. 3 days right before Jesus comes back, Israel will totally convert. So in that day, when they are fully converted, right before the millennium starts, the millennial kingdom, God will roar out of Zion. Take a look at Joel 3:16 if you have any doubt. The word translated as west most literally refers to the sea, the Mediterranean Sea. That was to the west. Now the thought likely is here, how that in the day of the Lord, when Jesus returns to rule and reign from Jerusalem, dispersed Israel will be called back to the promised land and will tremble in excitement and awe. And the greater proportion of dispersed Jews to this day, they're overseas from Israel and primarily scattered across the Western world. As a matter of fact, most of the Jews in the world are located where? In America. But they will return one day to the promised land. And that's where you'll really see that covenant, that new covenant will be enacted. Verse 11, they shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt and as a dove out of the land of Assyria, and I will place them in their houses, saith the Lord. So when Jesus returned and called his dispersed people to return to their land, they will tremble with anxious excitement. In the earliest days of the diaspora, the Jews did indeed live in Egypt and Assyria. You can look at Isaiah 11:11 and Zechariah 10:10. And the thought here, guys, is how the Jews scattered across the earth will tremble in excitement as the one God and King of their people calls them home. And so God here promised to return them to homes in their ancient homeland. And so the complete restoration of Israel and their land is seen here coming one day down the road. And final verse. Verse 12, Ephraim compasseth me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah yet ruleth with God and is faithful with the saint. Now though God hath long shown himself long-suffering and has shown mercy to rebellious Israel, nevertheless, the northern kingdom, Israel, Ephraim, continued to go about living a lie. That lie likely was that which was begun by Jeroboam, remember, when he set up the golden calves at Bethel. And over at Dan, he told Israel, behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, way back in 1 Kings 12:28. That lie had continued all the way down to the time of Hosea. Though Judah to the south had his shortcomings in sin, At least it had not officially, as a nation, turned yet to idolatry, as the northern brethren had. To that degree, they continued to rule in conjunction with God, and Judah was still relatively faithful to God at that time, around 722, 721. But the day is coming, about 200 odd years later, when now the balloon goes up, and now Judah finds herself in the same mess that Israel has found herself in, idolatry. So God will deal with them in that due time as well. Well, folks, there it is. I'm sorry we went over just a little bit there, but we got a little bit extra out of the text there, so we appreciate your patience and you paying attention. So with that said, let's bow our heads and close our eyes. The mic's going off. The live feed off as well.